So we are in the midst of a series called Real. Why is it called Real? It's called Real because we contend together that the real world is much more than our eyes see and our ears hear and our hands touch, that our senses can perceive, or that our rational minds can figure out. The real world is the world discerned by the eyes of faith. Those who follow Jesus do so on the basis of trust. We've learned something of who Jesus is, and we put our trust in the Jesus revealed to us. And we walk in obedience to him. And as we do that, we are given eyes to see a whole world that opens up before us. It's an audacious, bold claim to make. And it's one for which we are regularly mocked by the world. Not least in this country, where what we see and taste and feel and touch, these are the things that we trust. We are deep in the soil, I think, at least of the European settlers who came, is this sense of what we call empiricism, of pragmatism, of being wedded to the things that we can touch. Those are the things that we trust. And so the idea that there's a whole real world out there that faith sees that is invisible to us seems ludicrous and hard to trust. But that's nonetheless the contention that we make. And so this series, which is about the life that we lead, filled with, blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that world, that life that we live is in fact a real life. And that we enter into dimensions of life that the world will never ever sign off on. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about confession. That was the first. And then last week, Linda spoke about praise. And those two disciplines, if you like, those two features of our spiritual life are the ones that make us, as it were, people of the Spirit before the Lord. We confess our sins. We know the Lord's love comes and heals us. We praise him. We declare that he is the creator, the redeemer, that he is all things to us, and we are his creation. And so we come to know ourselves for who we truly are, not as the world tells us, not as our senses tell us, but as faith sees. Confession and praise. This week we move on. There is a special gift that the Lord gives us to ease our difficulty in living in a world we cannot see and relating to a God that we cannot see. And so it's with great pleasure that we speak today of the manifestations of the Spirit. Here is a bunch of them. Now, this list you will find in 1 Corinthians 12. And I want you to do, as I always ask, if you're new here, this is what happens at the beginning of every message. I get you guys doing something together. So what I invite you to do is to have a look through that list. And these are representative ways in which the Spirit makes the presence of God real to us in our congregational life and beyond. That's what they're about. So have a look and see if there's anything that predominates, if there's something that many of them, but not all, have in common. What is the dominant theme of these manifestations of the Spirit? You've got 2 minutes to do that, a bit of homework, and have a discussion with your neighbor. If you get it wrong, I kick you out of Life Point. Just kidding, right? It's not like that. Let's have fun. It's good to see looks of concentration on faces. Yeah? Okay, anyone want to hazard an answer to that question? Sorry, yes? Supernatural gifts? Absolutely. Yes, no, that's right. But there's a group within them that have something profound in common. You have to imagine that all of these things are taking place in a congregational meeting like this. Wouldn't that be cool, by the way? Yeah? Language or speech. Thank you, Bernard. Exactly right. Yeah. So some of these, many of these, 5 of the 9, if you like, involve communication. They involve God communicating with us through one another. 5 of the 9. I mean, you can say, of course, that others of these gifts are also forms of communication. I mean, if God heals you, boy, is he saying something to you, right? Or working a work of power or discerning spirits. By the way, that's next week's topic. But five of these bear really directly on this idea that God loves to talk. He loves to communicate with his people, and he does that through others. So they would include, what are the five? Prophecy, yes. Tongues, that's right. Two dimensions of that. Hey, somebody speaking out publicly in a tongue that nobody understands, and then the interpretation of that tongue. So somebody hears by the Holy Spirit, understands what it is has been said in this language that no one understands, and that's what they give. So it's kind of like a prophecy in its effect, yes? So prophecy, tongues, interpretations of tongues, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, yes. Because the whole idea is that these, and some translations say utterance of wisdom or utterance of knowledge. The whole idea is that knowledge and wisdom, stuff that God wants us to know that we wouldn't otherwise know, and stuff that tells us how we should live or how we should respond to what life has dealt us that otherwise we wouldn't discern. Knowledge and wisdom, these are things that God loves to speak to us, and he does that through one another. I think this is striking, right? This right here, this list that is all about what does God look like? What does it mean to say the Spirit is manifest, as invisible? If this invisible world becomes visible, what does it look like? And 5/9 of it look like God talking. So, question. Do you believe God loves to talk? Here's the evidence for what you believe. Your practice in prayer. When you pray, how long is it before you start speaking? A micro pause. Thank you, Mary. Mary's micro pause. Yeah. Most of us, I will hazard, when we pray, we think we need to talk. We pray because we've got stuff that we need to say to God. Praise. Confession. That prayer is all about us communicating with God. But what if 5/9 of the real presence of God was actually God speaking with us? How would that change the way that we pray? How would that change the way that we pray together? Many of us, you know, we meet up in the prayer room, or we pray here, or we meet in small groups and we pray. What would change if you thought, hey, God is present, and 5/9 of that present is God speaking? What would change? Something to think about, something to talk with your friends about. So today's focus is on this group of gifts, and really under the rubric of prophecy. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom. These are, if you like, specific indicators of the ways in which God likes to speak to us, the kinds of things he will say when he talks. Prophecy, if you like, is a general, more general gift. And so it's a good place to start. And what Paul does with tongues and interpretation of tongues is he says, if they're functioning like prophecy in your congregational life, they're great. In other words, if they get interpreted in a language that everyone can understand, they will give what prophecy gives. They will give guidance. They will bring wisdom. They will bring knowledge. They will exhort or teach. Paul says that prophecy has the effect of exhorting us, encouraging us, learning us. We learn through prophecy. So all of it fits neatly, if you like, under this idea of the prophetic gift. So today I want to set out some of the basic teachings. I won't spend long over this because you're all coming on Thursday night at 7:30. Yeah? And there I can teach a little bit more, but mostly we'll be doing. We'll be prophesying together. We'll be 5/9 of the Lord's presence together. Why wouldn't you be there, right? So do be there. So some comments about prophecy. Okay, here's two episodes from the life of a bona fide New Testament prophet, and his name was Agabus. Parents, don't give your child this name, Agabus. Just not a great name, is it? So Agabus appears a couple of times. And you need to understand that there are those whose ministry is whose experience of God's ministry through them is so characteristically prophetic that they may be considered prophets. Agabus was a guy who had a fairly high degree of insight from the Lord. And he would travel, he lived in Judea, in Jerusalem, and he would travel to where he was needed, along with other prophets of the time, and deliver the word that God had given him to give. So here's the first episode of two. The context is this, that Barnabas, who's a senior Christian, has gone to Antioch, the church in Antioch, which is becoming one of the strongest churches of the earliest period, a real beacon of a church. And he goes and he fetches Saul, who hasn't yet become Paul, but he will be. And they are serving together in this church. And because the Holy Spirit is at work doing something new there, the Lord sends some prophets down. So some prophets, it says, come down from Judea, and Agabus is one of these guys. And Agabus, what does he do? They're praying together, they're listening, because they realize, and they love to talk, the Antiochians, but they know they need to listen, so they listen, and then God speaks into their midst. And Agabus says, there is a famine coming. A terrible famine is coming. And Luke makes the observation, well, this was fulfilled. This was a prediction. This was God revealing through prophecy something that was to happen. It's one of the things, by no means the only, that prophecy does. God can reveal something that's up ahead, and he does. There's going to be a famine, and it is fulfilled. What is the point of the prophecy? Well, the point of the prophecy, and this is where I'm going, is the response that the Antiochians have to this word. See, the word comes, and they don't think, whoa, famine is up ahead. They are mobilized by this prophecy. And this is a characteristic of a real word from the Lord. It mobilizes, galvanizes. It stirs us up to action. This is what happens for the Antiochians. They plan and they prepare and they resolve to give in support of the poor in Judea. So they prepare, and to do that, understand that most in antiquity are very poor. So the idea of having some reserves, having a, you know, some land that they can sell or an investment that they can realize, that's not how they are. These are mostly poor people who have very little. So in order for them to give to the poor of Judea, they will have to save and scrimp and save and fast and go without and save the resources, the meager resources that they have. It will take time. So the prophecy is given, not so that they would have a heads up to prepare for themselves, but so that they would be invited into God's kingdom to serve others. And they have to prepare for this. That's the first prophecy. Second prophecy comes 10 chapters later. And this time, Paul and his associates, he's now Paul, Paul and his associates are in a different place. They're in Caesarea. And Paul is preparing to go off to Jerusalem, and no one thinks this is a terribly good idea. Paul, it's just going to be risky as if you go to Jerusalem. Why would you go? But this is what he's planning to do. Into this mix, once again, comes Agabus. And Agabus has a word for Paul. I've always felt slightly embarrassed by this one. So Agabus comes, and every time I imagine this, it seems embarrassing. He takes Paul's belt. I mean, Paul's belt is what keeps Paul's clothes together. But anyway, he actually takes Paul's belt off him. And he uses Paul's belt, while Paul is feeling a little bit underdressed, to tie his own hands, to bind himself. And he's kind of enacting something in a way to bring home the message, the force of the message that he's bringing as a prophet. He says, in this way, the Jews will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. So this, again, is a prediction, and it's a warning. The question is, why does the Lord warn? Why does the Lord warn this group? Well, it's so that they go on a journey of faith. And this you need to understand about prophecy. Is that the Lord says what he says, even if it seems like a really confident prediction, not primarily to inform us about the future, but in service of our present and our growth in faith as people obedient to the Lord, as those who inhabit the real world discerned by faith and walk in it, in the present. So what happens is everyone reacts and hears this warning and they think, Paul, what he said. Don't go, they say. Don't go to Jerusalem. Look what's going to happen. The prophet of the Lord has spoken. He's given the warning. And they think, well, God's warning you so that you will do something different. You'll repent of your stupid idea of going to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm ready to go, not only to be bound, but to die there. And the room changes, you see. At that point, there's something of a silence, I guess. And then those around, they've heard Paul, they've heard the prophet. They know the prophet has spoken true, and it's broken open their hearts. And their hearts are afraid of loss. And so they hear the warning, and they think, Paul, don't do it. Paul hears this word, and it's a confirmation for him of the path that he is to tread. And he chooses it. And he chooses it publicly. He says, I'm ready for this. I will do this. And in this room of discernment brought about by a prophetic word, everyone comes to a good place. Those around Paul, they said, Luke says this, well, there was nothing left for us to do except say, may the Lord's will be done. And they recognized, actually, the Lord had spoken truthfully to Paul. They saw the outworking of faith. It was the word, the prophecy, this prediction that brought that about. Examples could be multiplied, but what you need to hear is that the relationship between what God says and what we are to do with what he says is not always straightforward. God's intentions in speaking to us are to provoke us on a journey of faith, to increase and sharpen our engagement with the world. We're used to thinking of prophecy maybe like those who went to the oracles at Delphi once upon a time. And they would have a problem and they needed an answer. They needed a straightforward word that said yes or no or this. They wanted a prediction of the future that would decide their actions in the present. And they wanted something clear and crystal. That's often what we seek from the Lord, what we imagine prophecy might give us. But the ways of the Lord in speaking to us are much more varied and much more creative and playful and geared to a much bigger game than simply solving our immediate problem. The Lord speaks to us to shape us, to form us, to grow us as people of faith who inhabit the real and grow stronger and stronger in doing so. Enough about Agabus. Let's learn a few quick things, I guess, from Paul's discussions about prophecy in 1 Corinthians. Now, first, the Corinthian churches. You need to imagine what they are. They are little house churches, maybe up to 50, maybe if the house was big enough in some of these house groups. They're like little churches. Paul writes this letter into this environment. And the Corinthians, they're like us, only they're not. They are like us. Prey to, heir to, influenced by the culture that surrounds them. And we are, to greater or lesser degree, aware of how that culture feeds into the way we understand our faith. But nonetheless, just like the Corinthians, they had a strong dose of culture around them. Part of their mix was, if you like, a syncretism, right? A blending of faith traditions. So they would get, for example, popular Greek and Roman philosophy. They would hear this on the streets. Slogans would be passed around. Sort of half-baked ideas of what the world is. That was part of their heritage. Also, this, for some of them, Judaism. Some experience of relationship with a synagogue. So Judaism was part of their mix. For many of them, pagan mystery religions or Greco-Roman ideas or the imperial cult. Religious ideas from around them. These also were part of their mix. And they lived in a sort of hothouse of spiritual experience. Many of them would have come in speaking tongues already before they ever became Christians, right? Doing crazy things, hungry for crazy stuff. It's no surprise then that the Corinthian church is full of this stuff happening, and Paul's treatment of the spiritual gifts is to kind of to settle them down a bit. Calm down. So very different from us, because here in the West, our expectation, I submit, is very low for the most part. As evidenced in the fact that when we pray, we talk. And when we worship, we talk. See? So we don't really expect that God wants to five-ninths us with all manner of speaking. But Paul knows that the Corinthians do, and so all his teaching is geared to kind of ordering that. Here's a few quick lessons. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says this, follow the way of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, this stuff is dangerous, actually. Dangerous at worst, unprofitable at best. Follow the way of love, therefore, and eagerly desire the things of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Question for you. If you desire something, and you know someone who can fulfill your desire, what do you do? Pardon? You go to them and you'd say? Yeah. It's not rocket science, is it? We ask, don't we? We ask. James, we're kind of squeamish about asking. Why would we ask God for the ability to prophesy? That seems very presumptuous to us. But Paul's saying, no, come on, desire it. It's good. James talks about this, right? He says, you guys are hopeless and wayward, says James. You know, you don't have, finally, from God because you don't ask. Don't expect to receive from God if you don't ask. And then when you do ask, you don't get it. Why? Because the things that you want for your own benefit, your own pleasure. So the only thing, hear the word of James, the only thing that disqualifies us from asking is if we have an image of ourselves as mighty ones hearing from God, and we're going to be filled with power, and I want to be great in the Lord. That kind of ambition, that kind of orientation to ourselves, is the only thing that will disqualify us. Don't bother asking if you have dreams of grandeur. But I submit that most of us are not in that space. Most of us, we want to hear from God. We have people in our lives who say, I'm lost, I'm wandering, I don't know which way to turn. And we want to be agents of God's truth and revelation to them, don't we? Most of us. So then I come back to this and say, desire, set your desire upon this, for it is good. And we will see, as this grows among us, we will see 5/9 of the presence of the Lord. Wow. We will see this kingdom that otherwise is discernible only to the eyes of faith, looking at the unseen. It will become manifest. Go for it. Desire it. Ask for it. That's what Paul says. And his point is this. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, their encouraging, their comfort. All these gifts are given for the benefit, not of ourselves, but for others. Which is why love is the way we must follow. As we love one another, we become safe to venture these ministries, and the Lord begins to entrust them to us. A few more lessons a little later. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? This is Paul now writing about the Corinthians when they meet together, as we are this morning. He says, well, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. So the striking thing here is that Paul does not start with some of you. He doesn't say, some of you have something when you come. He says, each of you has got something. That makes you think, doesn't it? And then he says, everything has to be done so that the church may be built up. All right? So give your gift if in doing so you're confident that in some way you're going to speak to the building up of others. Otherwise, don't. But I like to read that also as everything must be done. In other words, if you hold back, having come with something, if you don't offer it, then everything is not being done. You're holding back a gift that the Lord means to be given. If anyone speaks in a tongue, says Paul, two or at most three should speak. One at a time, he says, and someone must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet and the church should speak to himself and to God. This strikes me as lowering the bar in a way that might be very liberating for us. Again, most of us, when we think about prophecy, we imagine Agabus or better. We imagine Jeremiah, one of the prophets of old, the great speaking prophets, you know, who are seized by the truth, the revelation of God. Can you imagine saying, you see, to Jeremiah or Isaiah, actually, can you just hold back a bit? I mean, let's go on. You'll see this again, right? Two or three prophets, says Paul, should speak, and the others weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Can imagine that. Imagine Jeremiah's got a word from God, but it's a long word. And you're thinking, no, others want to turn Jeremiah. Jeremiah, sorry, can we finish this at another time, please? Anybody else got a word? You wouldn't do that, is the point. You wouldn't do that with Jeremiah. You wouldn't do it with someone in the grip of a high stakes, high truth revelation from the Lord. But Paul is not speaking about prophecy in that way. Something more modest, equally beautiful, potentially as influential, but much more modest is in view here. Paul says, hey, you know, you can all prophesy in turn. Now, he doesn't mean all as in every single person, because he makes the point elsewhere, not all prophesy. What he means is those whose gift it is to prophesy, those the Lord has blessed and led in that direction, all of you can take a turn. But don't take too much time about it. If some, you know, you want lots of people speaking, so, you know, if you're halfway through and it's a long revelation, it's not that high stakes that we have to give you the floor for the whole service. There's a whole image here, you see, of prophecy as much more a feature of the people. While there are prophets, you know, with powerful specific ministries, there's also a body ministry of prophecy here that is in which we have a massive say as to how we dispose there. There are many of us here that the Lord wants to gift to be agents of his truth and revelation to one another. And to speak prophecies on Thursday night, come at 7:30. Many of us, the Lord intends for that. But it's not, you don't need to feel like it's freighted as the sort of ministry that Jeremiah or Isaiah had. This is a ministry that blesses the body and the body works with it. You know, this is why Paul says, hey, after a prophet has spoken, others who are gifted in this way, they should weigh what is said, make sure it's cool. Again, would you do that with Isaiah? Isaiah, fantastic word. Can we just check that out, please? We'll get our other prophets around and we'll have a bring and share and we'll dissect your message and let you know whether we think it's God. No. If you want to trace a line of authority and inspiration from the old to the new, I suggest you trace it from the prophets of the old to the apostles of the new. And they were custodians of the kerygma, the proclamation about Jesus. The truth about Jesus, that, you couldn't tinker with that. You couldn't contest that, actually. It was true. It was real. But prophecy is much more a ministry for the body in which God speaks to us in many and varied ways and does that so that we can bless one another. Finally then, three counsels for you. Listen first. Change up the way you pray. Change up the way you pray with others. Plant a flag in the ground and say, Lord, we know that you want to communicate with us and that you have, because we're meeting together in your name, that it is a solid expectation that someone here has a word of wisdom and someone here has a word of knowledge and someone here might just feel that they have to speak out in a tongue for a period and someone else might be interpreting if that happens. And someone else is going to prophesy. Start with that assumption. And out of that, say, okay, now we're going to listen. We're going to start by giving the floor to God. Let God speak to us. And if we have time, we'll open our mouths later. So there's the first counsel. Listen. Listen first. Number two, desire and ask. At the end of the service, I'm going to invite any who want to, who have a desire to be used in this way, to come forward. And prayer ministry people will come forward and will simply lay hands on you and bless your desire before the Lord. And all you're saying by that is, I would really love to prophesy, or I would really love to be gifted to speak out in a tongue publicly, or I'd be love to be gifted, Lord, to interpret that a tongue when somebody speaks it out. I'd love to do that. I'd love to bring a word of wisdom that otherwise could not be known, or a word of knowledge that otherwise could not be known. I'd love to do that, Lord. Please will you give me the ability to do that. Please will you use me as part of your gifting to the church. So that's the response today, a little later. So desire and ask. Yeah, test your heart. Why do you want this? Is there something, you know, test me, O Lord, show me if there's anything in my heart that means I'm asking for the wrong reasons. Not out of love, but out of a desire to dominate, or just a desire to be significant. If that, Lord, purge my heart and then give me a clean heart and good desires so that I can ask for this and receive it. And that's the third thing. Relax and receive. Relax and receive the good gift of the Lord. The power to do this ministry that the Spirit wants to do, to make manifest His grace and His truth in the community of faith and through it in the world. Let's respond, firstly, by listening to the Lord, because the Lord wants to speak to each of us. This listening, I suggest, is not a congregational listening. We'll do that a little bit later. But this, listen on your own behalf. What is the Lord saying to you? What is He asking of you today? Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, please, speak to each one here.